Going to read a very familiar verse, verse 12, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. What we've just read is a part of Peter's response to a question that was asked him by the rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, which were the religious elite of the day, if you will. The question was asked in verse 7, by what power, by what name, have you done this? We also see in verse 8 that as Peter spake these words, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Again, this is just a portion of Peter's answer to this council. And it is a message. This portion of his answer is a message regarding the salvation of a soul. And really, it's one of the most powerful statements in the Word of God upon the saving of a soul. The desire or the purpose of Peter is to stress a very fundamental truth concerning salvation. And as he speaks here in verse 12, he speaks of Jesus as he relates to the salvation of a soul. What he says is very emphatic. It is exact. It is very explicit. And it is exclusive. It is an exclusive message. And so it is with the message of salvation. It's emphatic. It's exact. It's explicit. It's exclusive. I want to speak this morning on Jesus, an exclusive message in an age of pluralism. Jesus, an exclusive message in an age of pluralism. First of all, I want to look at the occasion of these words and the structure of the words. First of all, the occasion takes us back to the beginning of chapter 3, where we see Peter and John arriving at the temple at 3:00 in the afternoon. As they arrive, they come upon a man lame from his mother's womb, as he never walked. From chapter 4, verse 22, we see that this man is now over 40 years old. So for over 40 years, this man has never walked. And we read in chapter 3 and verse 2 that this man was carried and he was laid or positioned strategically every day at the gate of the temple. The reason for this was to ask alms, to ask for charitable donations of them that entered into the temple, the religious people of the day. So Peter and John, as they're entering the temple, this man, as he did with all the passersby, is asking them for money. Peter stops and responds, and he says, "Silver and gold have I none." And then he began to preach Jesus unto this man, saying, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He was calling this man to have faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ could give him the ability to stand and to walk. After speaking those words, a miracle takes place. And we read in verse 7, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. That means a work was done inside of this man. His feet and ankle bones received strength. There was an inward work that took place. As a result of that inward work, we read in verse 8, and he leaping up. So he didn't struggle to get up. He leaped up and walked and entered with them into the temple. And as he's walking in the temple, he's walking, leaping, and praising God. Now that, of course, caused quite a stir inside the temple. And we read in verse 10 concerning the people who were in the temple, who were accustomed to seeing this crippled man at the gate of the temple. It says that they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. They were awestruck. They were stunned by what they were seeing. They had just prior seen this man lying at the gate crippled. He's there every day. They know he's crippled. And now they see him walking and they hear him praising the Lord. So the people rush toward Peter and John and this healed man, and we see that in verse 11. And then in verse 12, Peter, seeing the expression on the people's faces, Acts 3 verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? He says, why are you looking at us like this, as if we have done something? We haven't done anything. And then, of course, he proceeded to preach Jesus Christ. And you can read that in verses 13 through 16. And then in verse 16, he tells them that Jesus was the cause. He says, and his name, through faith in his name, which hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. That is, you see him walking, you've known this man to be a crippled. Yea, the faith which is by him, Jesus Christ, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So he tells them that Jesus is the cause. The subject matter of Peter's message, which was Jesus, infuriates the Sadducees. We see that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. So they arrest Peter and John and this lame man. But it's close to evening. It's getting close to 6 o'clock. So 3 hours have passed since they first went into the temple. It's too late for a trial. So they, in verse 3, they jail them until the next day. And in the morning, Peter and John and this man who had been miraculously healed are brought before this council. And we see Peter's response here in our text. We want to notice the structure of our text. In verse 7, Peter and John and the healed man are before this council. This council hates Christ. They reject the very notion of Christ. And the men of this council, because of what has happened, are greatly distressed. They are very annoyed. They are incensed. And they are bewildered. And they ask Peter and John, in verse 7, by what power, that is, by what authority, or by what name have you done this? They're convinced that Peter and John somehow had healed this man, and they want to know, who gave you the authority to do that? Basically, what they want to know is, how did this man go from chapter 3, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse 8? How did he go from lying at the temple gate to walking in the temple praising God? We want to know how this happened. And we see that Peter responds to their question. In verse 9, he says, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, the powerless man. He stresses this man's powerless. This man was powerless. He had nothing to do with what has happened. This impotent man, by what means he is made whole. And then he says, be it known unto you all and the people of Israel. In other words, what he's saying is, if this is what you want to know, he is saying, I want to be clear. I want you to understand what I am saying to you. I want there to be no mistake about what I am about to say to you, is what Peter is telling them. He says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then he emphasizes, even by him, doth this man stand before you whole. Peter twice states that Jesus was the cause. Jesus was the reason how this man got from chapter 3, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse 8. Jesus was the reason for the difference. It's all Jesus, is what Peter is saying. So Peter, having informed this council that it was through Christ that this lame man from his mother's womb had been made whole, in verse 12, now announces that salvation, the salvation of a soul, must be brought about by the same, Jesus. So what Peter is doing is he moves from the less, the healing of a crippled man, to the greater, the saving of a soul. So Peter uses what happened in the physical healing as an illustration of what happens in the saving of a soul. So he's using the case of the lame man to present the salvation of a soul. He's saying it was all Jesus that caused this man to walk. And he's saying it is all Jesus that can save your soul. There's no other way, is what Peter is telling this people. Now, all the recorded healings in the Bible are illustrations of a far greater healing, which is the salvation of a soul. So he's arguing, if you will, really making his presentation from the less to the greater. So the man lame from his mother's womb was born with a condition that could not be fixed by any man. Something was so terribly wrong when this man was born that he was not able to stand. He was not able to walk. And that went on for over 40 years. Now, as bad as that would be, again, Peter is painting a picture from the lesser to the greater. So we need to look at this man lame from his mother's womb. And we need to put the sinner without Christ next to him. See him there together. You have a crippled man. You have a sinner without Jesus Christ. And we see this sinner without Jesus Christ. He's a transgressor and he's a violator of the law of God. Far worse than being crippled. He's an opposer of God. So as you look at this
sinner without Christ. His condition is far more dreadful, far more frightening, far more alarming, far more desperate and pressing than this crippled man. Also looking at the crippled man lying at the temple gate, it's a very pitiful and a very sad sight. But you put the sinner that is without Jesus Christ next to him and see that sinner there in the guilt of their sins. See him there in the filthy rags. See him there vile and loathsome and abominable. Absolutely defiled from head to foot. And the condition of that man, again, is far more dreadful, far more alarming, far more desperate and pressing than that crippled man. Again, look at the man lame from his mother's womb. Look at his crippled feet, and the sinner, and put the sinner without Christ next to him. And now look at him. You see a man who's not just crippled at his feet, you see one who is diseased with sin. You see the sickness and the insanity of sin. You see him there with the wounds of sin. You see him there with the sores of sin. You see him there, he's deteriorating in sin. And you see the ruin and the loss that sin is bringing into his life. And you see his comfort, his joy, his health, his peace, all eaten away by the disease of sin. I'm telling you, this man's condition is far, far more alarming and desperate than the crippled man lying outside of the temple. Again, you look at this man lame from his mother's womb, and he's in poverty. He's there to beg. He's there to ask of alms. So he's a man of poverty. He's a man of hardship. He's a man who has many, many needs. But you put the sinner without Christ next to him, and look at him. He's bankrupt. He's bankrupt in sin. He's living a life of emptiness. His condition is far more desperate, far more pressing than this crippled man. You look at the man lame from his mother's womb. For over 40 years, he never walked. His life is controlled by his condition. Now you put the sinner without Christ next to him, and you see one who's under the controlling and the binding and the stripping and the decimating power of sin. You look at an individual whose life is filled with turmoil and chaos. Again, his condition is far more desperate. You see, you look at the man lame from his mother's womb. And if you ever, we've brought this up before, if you're walking in a city, it's a common sight to see a beggar sitting over, leaning up against a building usually, or against a light pole, but there he is. And if you were to just sit back and watch, and I've done it, sit back and watch people, how they react. They see him from quite a way. And when they get closer, they walk faster. They walk faster, or they move further over, but they do not look. Most people do not even look. What are they doing? They're avoiding. They're avoiding the situation. I imagine that was the case with many people who walked by this man. He was avoided. But you take the sinner without Jesus Christ, and you put him next to this man, and he is alienated from God. He's without God. He's without Christ. You see a far more distressing picture of loneliness than what this lame man experienced. This man is estranged from God, and he's helpless. And again, his condition is far more desperate. You look at the man lame from his mother's womb, and you see him living quite a meager life. There's really no prospect of things getting better. He would collect a few coins every day, go back. He would be carried back home and start over again the next day. Nothing's changed. He's still the same. But you put the sinner without Christ next to him, you see a far more desperate picture, because now you're looking at someone who's condemned before God and perishing in that state. And unless Christ intervenes, it's not going to get any better. It's going to continue to get worse. So Peter is saying to this Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting council, here in verse 12, he's saying, you are asking about the lame man, but it's as if Peter said, I'm here to tell you that your condition is far worse than this crippled man's. And just as Jesus was the only one and the only cause of his healing, so it is with you. You need Jesus. That's what he's telling this council. So let's look at the subject of the text. The subject of verse 12 is the salvation of a condemned, hell-bound soul. Again, it's very explicit. It's very exclusive. Peter uses two related words concerning the subject. You'll notice the fourth word is a noun, salvation. Salvation. Referring to the redemption, the deliverance, the release, the reclamation from the corruption, from the enslavement, from the binding and holding power of sin, and from the darkness, and from the ignorance and the blindness of sin. It is a rescue from the filth and the defilement of sin, from the mire and the muck of sin, from the depths of sin, from the habit and the hopelessness of sin, from the wretchedness and the devastation of sin. He uses that word salvation. In salvation, there is forgiveness, there is cleansing. There is a transfer, there is a reconciliation, there is an acceptance with God. There is fellowship with God and victory in salvation. But then notice as you read further down in the verse, you have a verb. Two words from the end. Be. Be. And then you have an adverb describing the state of being saved. You have salvation, and now you have these two words, be saved, which is really describing the event of salvation. There is no salvation without the event of salvation. Be saved. Again, that speaks of an event. Now, the event of salvation, it is definite. There is a definite time in which it takes place. There is a definite place. The event of salvation is not a decision. Did this man one day just decide, you know what, I'm going to walk today? No. His healing was not a decision. And the event of salvation is not a mere decision that you make. It's not the repeating of a prayer. It's not a change of opinion. It is not merely religious education or reformation. The event of salvation is a miracle. Just like this healing event was a miracle, but that's less. We're moving to the greater. The salvation of a soul is a miracle. And someone has to work that miracle. Now the event of salvation finds us broken in pieces, defiled by sin, stained with sin, imprisoned in sin, and helpless. That's how the event of salvation finds us. The event of salvation, the sinner experiences being brought from death to life. He or she experiences a spiritual resurrection. It's nothing they did, but there is a spiritual resurrection. And in that spiritual resurrection, the event of salvation, the sinner is brought to see, and they begin to feel the crushing weight of their sin. Well, how will I know when that happens? Believe me, you'll know. And it will fill your heart with a remorse that you've never had in your entire life. A remorse over sin. Your own sin. A remorse over sinfulness. And in the event of salvation, the Lord comes. And He breaks the holding and binding power of sin. And He raises up the sinner from that awful pit of sin. That's the event of salvation. That's a miracle. A miracle far, far greater than the healing of a crippled man. Now we want to see, so we have salvation, we have the event of salvation. Notice that this salvation is an absolute necessity. Last four words of the verse. We must be saved. We must. Notice it did not say merely, we may be saved. That's not what it says. It says we must be saved. The word must, Peter is not, by using that word, Peter is not just making a recommendation or giving a piece of advice to this council. He says we must be saved. In other words, it is an absolute requirement. It is something that is mandatory. It is something that is indispensable. It is something that is absolutely essential. We must be saved. It is vital. It is an absolute necessity. We must be saved. Why must the sinner be saved? One, the inescapable certainty of death. We must be saved. Also, the inescapable certainty of eternity. Death spares no rank, spares no condition of man. Death spares no calling, spares no profession, spares no age. Death spares no family. There isn't a family on earth that has been spared from death. You say, well, my family's healthy. It may be. Healthy people die, by the way. Death spares no family, no age. Death makes no difference between the sexes. Death spares no places. In other words, there's no place you can go in all the world that you can escape death. It spares no places. It is constant. Death is a constant. People die every day. Every single day. There's not a day that goes by. The people do not die. It is a constant. It is an imminent reality. It is inevitable. 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 14, for we must needs die. We must needs die. It is necessity. It is also an appointment. We read in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 2, there is a time to be born, and you had nothing to do with it. And there is a time to die. You were born in an appointed time. You will die in an appointed time. So I want you to know today, you are going to die. Now someone might say, well, Brother Dan, not everybody dies. If the Lord comes, we're going to be caught up. That's death also. It's still a separation of the soul and the body. You're going to die. That is a fact. Your children are going to die. Your grandchildren are going to die. Your loved ones are going to die. You are going to die. And there is an eternity after that. In other words, there is a life beyond death. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, whether you believe it or not, you are going to die. And there is life after death. Well, I don't want to think about it. Whether you want to think about it or not, you're going to die. And there is life after death. Amen. It's going to happen. There is a heaven and there is a hell. You say, well, I don't believe that. There is a heaven and there is a hell, whether you believe it or not. And both are real places. Well, I believe heaven is such and such, and I believe hell is such and such. It really doesn't matter what you believe. It's what the Bible says. But there is a heaven and there is a hell, and both are real places. And both are for eternity. And everyone wants to go to heaven, and most think they are. But here's what Peter says, we must be saved. The only way you're going to heaven is that this event of salvation takes place. We must be saved. Yes, you say today, I want to go to heaven. You must be saved. You must be saved. There is no alternative. Well, I believe in such and such a way. Do you know how many people are perishing in their pluralism today? It's a fact. It's like gravity is a fact. You can deny gravity all you want, go jump out the window. Gravity is a fact. You jump out the window and the arms of pluralism will not save you. You're going to get hurt. It is a fact. Well, I don't believe in gravity. It is a fact, whether you believe it or not. Well, we'll vote to do away with gravity. It's a fact. It's there. Heaven and hell are real. You're going to die. And there is eternity. Now notice, the way of salvation, we must be saved. And the way of salvation is exclusive. In this day of pluralism, which is simply a day of many ways, when everything is valid, there are many pathways to heaven, and doesn't matter what road you take, we're all going to get there. All roads lead to heaven. Pluralism rejects the Word of God. You can't change truth by passing laws by majority vote. Can't be done. You cannot change truth by denying it. You do not change truth by undermining it. You do not change truth by reasoning it away. Pluralism rejects the Word of God. Pluralism defies logic. It defies logic. I want to go to Chicago, and I believe that Saginaw Street out here will take me there. Well, guess what? It won't. No matter how much you believe it, you won't get there staying on Saginaw Street. It's not going to happen. It's not one of the ways to Chicago. It's not there. Pluralism defies logic. The exclusive message is salvation is by Jesus Christ alone. He expresses this from the negative. He says, neither is there salvation in any other. Keep these words in mind. We must be saved. But now remember, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name. There is no other name. It is Jesus. It is Jesus only that will save a soul. There is none other. Is there anything you don't understand about that? There is none other. Well, what about? There is none other. Well, what about? There is none other. What is it that you don't understand? There is no salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. For there is none other name. Now that is a very bold and a very vivid statement made by Peter. It is an absolute statement. It is an emphatic statement. It is an unconditional statement. There are no alternatives. There is no other recourse. There are no other options. It is Jesus. It is Jesus only. So in those words, Peter excludes, in the age of pluralism can't stand it. He excludes all other supposed saviors, all other supposed ways, and he confines men to this. If you want to be saved, it's Jesus. It's only Him. It's only Him. The salvation of the soul and the event of salvation cannot be affected by any other power. It is outside of the power of man. It is outside of the power of religion. It is outside of the power of religious ceremony. It is outside the power of religious methods. It is outside of religious doctrine. It is outside of the power of any created agency. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. It is Jesus only. And the age of pluralism can't stand that message. It is exclusive to any other supposed way. We read in Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. How many times you hear someone say, well, as long as you're sincere. Sincerity doesn't have a thing to do with it, my friend. Not a thing. There are many ways that seemeth right unto man, but there's an end to that road. And the end is death. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 13, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. and many there be that go in thereat. Well, there's a lot of people on this road. It's got to be the right way. It's Jesus only. And that offends a pluralistic age. It's very offensive to them. But that truth must grip your heart. Neither any other, none other name. It's Jesus only. May you and I that are saved never be ashamed to boldly declare in the age of pluralism, it's Jesus only. Oh, they're going to get mad. They're going to get mad. But we need the boldness to declare to all, it's only Jesus. He's the only way. He's the only way. But not only does Peter declare that there is salvation in no other, you need to grasp that truth. There is no salvation anywhere else other than Jesus Christ. But he also says there is a way of salvation. There is salvation in no other. That's a fact. And here's another fact. There is a way of salvation. A way of being saved. And it tells us here in our text it was given among men. Given among fallen, lost, polluted, spiritually blind, and bankrupt men. Sinful man left to himself is ruined. He's ruined and stricken by spiritual inability and is guilty and condemned before God. And he cannot contribute one iota to saving his soul. Yet, among men, God has revealed a Savior. There is a name given among men where they can be saved. And it's Jesus. It's Jesus only. And if the angels of heaven, who needed no forgiveness or reconciliation, burst forth in song and celebration over the fact of Jesus coming into this world, how much more should sinners rejoice that given among men, there is a way? There's only one way, but there is a way. Again, as we've said many times, don't get angry because there's only one way. You ought to thank God right now that there is a way. That there is a way. And I tell you today that it is only one way. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. So if you're here and saved, know this. It was Him. It was Jesus that saved your soul. And if you're here and unsaved, and you're one or the other today, you're either saved or you're unsaved. There's no middle ground. Well, I think I'm almost saved. No, there's no middle ground. If you're here and unsaved, you need to know this. It is Jesus who is the only one, the only Savior of sinners. Well, Brother Dan, I believe that if I just try to do good, I'll make it. Don't cling to that. You better let go of that. You're going to die. And there's an eternity. And Jesus is the only way. Don't cling to your ways, to your paths, to your ideas, to your efforts, and die in your pluralism. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That no man means you. No one can come to God the Father except through Jesus Christ. It's the only way. There is no other. We that are saved, we rejoice in that truth. We know that it was Jesus. And again, if you're here and unsaved, you ought to thank God today that there is a way.
There is salvation and there is the event of salvation. And we pray to God that you would experience that event of salvation. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing anybody here can do to bring about that event. We pray that God would bring it about. But our prayers won't save you. It's only Him. It's only Him. Don't give the credit to anyone else. Preacher didn't save your soul. Grandma and Grandpa didn't save your soul. Good testimony from someone else didn't save your soul. It was the Lord. Give Him all the credit. Every bit of it. If you're going to be saved today, it has to be Him. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead some verse songs.